I'm happy to be with you today. This is Kelly Thacker teaching for Tim. And today we're in Mosiah 1 through 3, which is King Benjamin's speech. And this is a lovely lesson. Here's the points from the Come Follow Me lesson. Search the scriptures diligently. When I serve others, I am also serving God. Happiness comes from keeping the commandments of God. I can become a saint through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Lord Omnipotent shall come down from heaven. And here's an overview. This comes from this year's Come Follow Me manual. When you hear the word king, you might think of crowns, servants, and thrones. In Mosiah 1 through 3, you will read about a different kind of king. Rather than living off the labors of his people, King Benjamin labored with his own hands. Instead of having others serve him, he served his people with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord had granted unto him. This king did not want his people to worship him. Rather, he taught them to worship their king, their heavenly king, Jesus Christ. King Benjamin understood that it is the Lord Omnipotent who reigneth, who came down from heaven and went forth amongst men, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. So we're going to dive right in to Mosiah chapter 1, and we are in verse 1. And now there was no more contention in all the land of Zarahemla, among all the people who belonged to King Benjamin, so that King Benjamin had continual peace all the remainder of his days. Now, notice from where we were previously to where we are now, the writing style has changed. Note that the main story in the book of Mosiah is told in the third person, rather than in the first person, as was the custom in the earlier books of the Book of Mormon. The reason for this is that someone else is now telling the story, and that someone else is Mormon. With the beginning of the Book of Mosiah, we start our study of Mormon's abridgment of various books that had been written on the large plates of Nephi. The books of Mosiah and the five books that follow, Alma, Helaman, 3rd Nephi, 4th Nephi, and Mormon, were all abridged or condensed by Mormon from the large plates of Nephi. And these abridged versions were written by Mormon on the plates that bear his name, the Plates of Mormon. These are the same plates that were given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni on September 22nd, 1827. And just as a quick review, here's a diagram. I'm a visual person, so a diagram always helps me see things more clearly. On the left are the small plates, and on the right are the large plates. And on that very top, the Book of Lehi, that's the portion that was lost. Now, this is a really great video from Saints Unscripted, and it's titled, Did the translation of the Book of Mormon start with Mosiah? So let's watch this. This is really fascinating. Only my computer has frozen, so hold on a sec. Okay, here we go.
Hey guys, so the Book of Mormon prophet Nephi made two sets of metal plates that generations of Nephite leaders would use to document Nephite history. We call these records the Large Plates of Nephi and the Small Plates of Nephi. A later Nephite prophet by the name of Mormon took the Large Plates of Nephi and wrote an abridged or shortened version of the Large Plates on another set of plates known as the Plates of Mormon. Mormon's abridgment of the large plates included the books we know today as the books of Lehi, Mosiah, Alma, Helaman, 3rd and 4th Nephi. Before Mormon passed his record down to his son Moroni, among all of the ancient records he had access to, he discovered the small plates of Nephi. He saw that they covered essentially the same time period as the book of Lehi he'd already abridged from the large plates. but he really liked what was included in Nephi's small plates. So Mormon takes the plates of Mormon, the small plates of Nephi, and another sealed record and combines them into one set of plates. He gives them to his son Moroni, who later buries them. This is the record the young Joseph Smith recovered and translated some 1,400 years later. With Martin Harris as his main scribe in 1828, Joseph starts translating Mormon's abridgment of the large plates of Nephi. They get through the Book of Lehi, and then Martin Harris loses the manuscript. It's what happened next in the translation that we're going to talk about today. All right, so Martin Harris losing Mormon's abridgment of the Book of Lehi came as no surprise to God.
I know everything. In about 5 seconds, a waiter's going to drop a tray of dishes.
This was one of the reasons he'd inspired Mormon to include the small plates of Nephi in his record. Instead of retranslating the lost record, Joseph translated the unabridged small plates of Nephi, which covered events from the same time period. But instead of starting the translation with the book of 1 Nephi and the small plates, from the available evidence, it looks like Joseph picked up where he and Martin had left off after the book of Lehi with the book of Mosiah in Mormon's abridgment of the large plates. They went from Mosiah through Moroni, the last book in the Book of Mormon, and translated the small plates last, even though they chronologically appear at the beginning of the Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi through Words of Mormon. Now, why do scholars believe this is how it went down? Well, for multiple reasons. Oliver Cowdery started as Joseph's scribe on April 7th, 1829, but by May 15th, they had already translated through the middle of the book of 3rd Nephi. Yet the translation was not complete until about June 30th. If they started in April with 1st Nephi instead of Mosiah, then at the rate they were going, they would have finished the translation long before June 30th. But if they started in Mosiah, the June 30th conclusion makes more sense. Also, in early June, Joseph moved the translation project from Harmony, Pennsylvania to the Whitmer home in Fayette, New York, where the translation would conclude. While there, some of the Whitmers helped out as scribes for this final month of translation. In the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon, the handwriting of John Whitmer shows up in 1 Nephi, suggesting that the small plates portion was what Joseph translated last while in Fayette. Also, copyright records confirm that the title page of the Book of Mormon, found probably at the end of the Plates of Mormon, was already translated by June 11, 1829, even though, again, the translation project wasn't complete until about June 30th, suggesting once more that after translating the Plates of Mormon, they translated the small plates of Nephi. Now, as sort of a side note, another interesting thing to consider is that in the printer's manuscript of the Book of Mormon, Mosiah chapter 1 was originally marked as Mosiah chapter 3. At some point, Oliver changed the 3 into a 1. Also, at the beginning of every other book abridged by Mormon, he opens with a summary line or paragraph of what the book is about. But in the Book of Mosiah, there is no introductory paragraph. Point being, it's possible that the pages that Martin Harris lost not only contained the entire Book of Lehi, but also the first two original chapters of the Book of Mosiah. But anyway, why is this Mosiah first translation chronology important? Well, it's information that adds yet another layer of complexity to the history of the Book of Mormon translation process. Later Nephite leaders had quoted from and frequently alluded to earlier records, like the small plates of Nephi. For example, in Mosiah 10, we get a bunch of brief plot references to events from the life of Nephi and his brothers. These kinds of allusions to the small plates happen over and over again in later records. If Joseph Smith was a fraud, he would have been making all of these references early in the translation to events he hadn't yet written down, but that he would have to remember to write later on, as they would need to come first in the chronology of the story for those references to make sense. And there's no indication that Joseph had a pre-written manuscript, notes, or reference materials of any kind to aid him in the dictation process. I have yet to hear a naturalistic theory of how this book came into being that makes sense and accounts for the available evidence, and we've talked about a lot of those theories in past videos. Personally, the easiest explanation for me to believe is that Joseph was telling the truth, and that the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God. Of course, this logic does not by any means prove that the Book of Mormon is true. A testimony of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon will ultimately come from God through the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for that witness, don't forget to sincerely read and pray about this book. Give it a shot and come to your own conclusions. But either way, I hope you learned something from this video. For more info on this topic, check out the resources in the YouTube description, and have a great day.
I find that really, really fascinating. And that's food for thought. He said, it is possible that the pages Martin Harris lost were not only the 116 pages, but also the first two chapters of Mosiah. And as we heard him say, in every other book abridged by Mormon, this is the one that really stood out to me, he opened with a summary of what the book is about. And in I've circled this, so I've pulled this slide. You can see where it starts. Here's an example, okay? This is 3 Nephi, and you can see what I've put a red circle around. Here's a little blurb at the beginning of this book by Mormon, but there is no blurb in Mosiah chapter 1, and that's what he's pointing out. Here it is on the next slide. There's nothing. It just, boom, starts. So I think he's made a pretty good argument there. In Book of Mormon Central, they also say this. They say the Book of Mosiah begins rather abruptly. Unlike the other books in the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mosiah does not begin by introducing a speaker or author editor, but instead oddly jumps right into the details of King Benjamin's peace and preparations to crown his son Mosiah as king. After a few final verses in Words of Mormon 1, 13 through 18, the Book of Mosiah begins, and now there was no more contention in all the land. When I started preparing this lesson, I thought the exact same thing. I'm here in verse 1, and I'm going, wow, there really isn't any introduction at all. I found, this is a Deseret News article that was back from 2010. And in this article, Royal Skousen, he also gives these same reasons why it makes sense. So I was going to read this article in the Deseret News, but I decided to create these slides. I was just going to read it. But I thought I'd create it and put some of this on slides, so you'll have it too. Royal Skousen indicated our current Mosiah chapter 1 is really just the beginning of Mosiah chapter 3. Most, if not all, of the original first two chapters were stolen along with the Book of Lehi. The clincher is that the printer's manuscript identified the first page of Mosiah as chapter 3, before it was corrected to read chapter 1. Most members of the church probably have assumed that after the loss of the Book of Lehi, that Joseph Smith then translated the small plates of Nephi, a basically first-person account, that covered the same time period that the Book of Lehi had covered. But the evidence shows otherwise. Joseph translated from Mosiah through Moroni, and then translated from first Nephi through the Words of Mormon. I know we always think, well, he just started at 1 Nephi and went all the way through, but that's not what happened. Skousen said that the original manuscript also may support this sequence. Normally, 6 sheets of paper were folded to make little booklets to use for writing the translation as Joseph dictated. From Alma to 3 Nephi, the fold was horizontal or widthwise. Oliver was always folding them in the middle, Skousen said. But then in 3 Nephi, Oliver changes his practice and starts folding the papers vertically or lengthwise. Fragments from Ether show the same length fold. The first 24 pages of 1st Nephi are also length folded. From 3rd Nephi all the way to the end of Moroni and then into 1st Nephi, you had length folds, Skousen said. But then in about 1st Nephi 14, Oliver goes back to the horizontal width fold. The printer's manuscript, which of course came after the original manuscript, is always width folded. The simplest explanation is that it's being done Mosiah to Moroni, and then the small plates of Nephi, Skousen said. The first was last, and the last was first. Joseph may have gone through much of the translation process without knowing that the Lord had prepared an alternate record for the stolen pages. That which was lost had been, in a sense, found, and the Lord had known it all along. I love that. I love that whole article. Now back to chapter 1, verse 2. And it came to pass that he had three sons, and he called their names Mosiah and Helorim and Helaman. And who would name your sons that close? Sorry, that's just me thinking that's like having two sons, Ryan and Brian. Okay, enough of that. And he caused that they should be taught in all the language of his fathers, that thereby they might become men of understanding, and that they might know concerning the prophecies which had been spoken by the mouths of their fathers, which were delivered them by the hand of the Lord. And he also taught them concerning the records which were engraven on the plates of brass, saying, My sons, I would that ye should remember that were it not for these plates which contain these records and these commandments, we must have suffered in ignorance, even at this present time, not knowing the mysteries of God. For it were not possible that our father Lehi could have remembered all these things to have taught them to his children, except it were for the help of these plates. For he having been taught in the language of the Egyptians, therefore he could read these engravings and teach them to his children, that thereby they could teach them to their children, and so fulfilling the commandments of God, even down to this present time. I say unto you, my sons, were it not for these things which have been kept and preserved by the hand of God, that we might read and understand of his mysteries and have his commandments always before our eyes, that even our fathers would have dwindled in unbelief, and we should have been like unto our brethren the Lamanites, who know nothing concerning these things, or even do not believe them when they are taught them, because of the traditions of their fathers, which are not correct. The statement that Lehi, having been taught in the language of the Egyptians, therefore he could read the engravings on the plate on the brass plates of Laban, quite clearly indicates these plates were written in the Egyptian language. Thus, they were almost certainly not started until after the flood and the Tower of Babel, as there was no Egyptian language before those events. Ooh, I really like that. That makes so much sense to me. The brass plates were probably not started until after the Israelites went down into Egypt in the days of Joseph, although the writers on these plates may have had access to records that had been written earlier. Two other evidences supporting this thesis are, one, Laban was a descendant of Joseph, wherefore he and his fathers had kept the records, and two, the great prophecies of Joseph who was carried into Egypt are written upon the plates of brass, as these records contain the five books of Moses. Other writers continued recording on these plates even down to the commencement of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the very year Lehi left Jerusalem. The book of Mosiah begins by telling us that King Benjamin caused his sons to be taught in all the language of his fathers so that they could read and understand the scriptures. This implies that the language on the plates was not the language which was commonly spoken among the Nephites. In an ancient cultures, the wealthy were more likely to receive an education in reading and writing, and even fewer had the opportunity to learn to read a second language. Now, verse 6. O my sons, I would that ye should remember that these sayings are true, and also that these records are true. And behold also the plates of Nephi, which contain the records and the sayings of our fathers from the time they left Jerusalem until now, and they are true. And we can know of their surety because we have them before our eyes. And here's the first point from the Come Follow Me lesson. Search the scriptures diligently. In these verses, notice how the sacred records blessed King Benjamin's people. Just think how rich our lives are because of the scriptures. Verse 10, therefore he had Mosiah brought before him, and these are the words which he spake unto him, saying, my son, I would that ye should make a proclamation throughout all this land among all this people, or the people of Zarahemla, and the people of Mosiah who dwell in the land, that thereby they may be gathered together. For on the morrow I shall proclaim unto this my people out of mine own mouth, that thou art a king and a ruler over this people, whom the Lord our God hath given us. He's going to pass the kingdom down to his son, because he's about to die. This is his last big hurrah. Now let's watch this from Book of Mormon Central. Why is the theme of kingship so prominent in King Benjamin's speech?
At the beginning of the Book of Mosiah, King Benjamin delivered a speech at his son Mosiah's coronation. During this speech, he dedicated much of his discourse to plan of salvation themes. This may seem far from the point of crowning a new king, but did you know that in ancient Israelite culture, it was traditional practice to associate the themes of salvation, redemption, resurrection, and enthronement with coronations? In fact, King Benjamin's speech follows nearly all of the key points of an Israelite coronation speech, including the obligations of a leader to his people. King Benjamin's teachings about the plan of salvation on the occasion of his son's coronation was an example of his abiding by the traditions of those who came before. And now you know why.
Verse 11, and moreover, I shall give this people a name, that thereby they may be distinguished above all the people which the Lord God hath brought out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I do because they have been a diligent people in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And I give unto them a name that never shall be blotted out, except it be through transgression. In Mosiah 1, verses 11 and 12, King Benjamin says that in his coming speech to his people, he will give unto them a name that never shall be blotted out. It isn't until five chapters later, in Mosiah 5, verses 7 through 12, that he actually does this. This indicates careful planning on the part of the writer. This sort of careful planning is incompatible with the image of Joseph as a con man who was just winging it, making it up as he went along. Another little evidence of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. And if you look, these evidences are everywhere. I love to collect them. They just tickle me to death, because at this point, to me, it's just silly to think that the Book of Mormon is not true based on some of the naysayers and their criticisms of Joseph. Verse 15, and it came to pass that after King Benjamin had made an end of these sayings to his son, that he gave him charge concerning all the affairs of the kingdom. And moreover, he also gave him charge concerning the records which were engraven on the plates of brass, and also the plates of Nephi, and also the sword of Laban, and the ball or director which led our fathers through the wilderness, which was prepared by the hand of the Lord, that thereby they might be led, every one according to the heed and diligence which they gave unto him. So, why did the Nephites preserve some items as national treasures?
As reported in the Book of Mormon, certain objects were passed down from generation to generation by Nephite leaders, such as the plates of brass, the plates of Nephi, the sword of Laban, and the Liahona. These items have been described as the Nephite national treasure, and for Nephite kings, these treasures enhanced and validated their legitimacy in several important ways, such as providing genealogical proof of their right to rule by descent from Nephi. Various world cultures throughout the ages, including medieval kings and ancient Roman, Greek, and Babylonian precedents, also used similar items as important symbols of kingly powers and authority. The importance of these fascinating items, however, was not limited to political power. It is clear that these were functional, sacred items that held religious, military, and legal significance as well. It has been argued that these artifacts could have been high priestly objects connected to the Nephite temple, similar to the sacred objects stored in the Ark of the Covenant in the Israelite temple. Since these items signified divine authority and legitimacy among the Nephites, Joseph Smith's possession of them provided evidence that he was truly the Lord's servant, just as Nephi, Benjamin, Mosiah, Alma, and all other previous custodians had been, chosen to bring forth the Nephite records, restore the gospel of Jesus Christ, and establish the true church of Jesus Christ once more upon the earth. And now you know why.
And now it came to pass that Mosiah went and did as his father had commanded him, and proclaimed unto all the people who were in the land of Zarahemla, that thereby they might gather themselves together to go up to the temple to hear the words which his father should speak unto them. This is the first, and I highlighted that in this slide. I highlighted to go up to the temple, because this is the first reference to a temple in the land of Zarahemla. The building of a temple mentioned earlier in the Book of Mormon refers to the temple in the land of Nephi. Our present Book of Mormon does not provide any additional information concerning when or by whom this temple in Zarahemla was constructed. Now, let's move on to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass that as after Mosiah had done as his father had commanded him, and had made a proclamation throughout all the land, that the people gathered themselves together throughout all the land, that they might go up to the temple to hear the words which King Benjamin should speak unto them. And there were a great number, even so many that they did not number them, for they had multiplied exceedingly and waxed great in the land. And they also took the firstlings of their flocks, that they might offer sacrifice and burnt offerings according to the law of Moses, and also that they might give thanks to the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Jerusalem, and who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies, and had appointed just men to be their teachers, and also a just man to be their king, who had established peace in the land of Zarahemla, and who had taught them to keep the commandments of God, that they might rejoice and be filled with love towards God and all men. I love this. I love verse 4. They give thanks, because we are hundreds of years later, right? They give thanks all the way back to when Lehi left Jerusalem. And they're giving thanks. They're appreciating their heritage, and that they were able to separate from the Lamanites, and they've been protected. And here they are, these wonderful, religiously loving people. Verse 5, and it came to pass that when they came up to the temple, they pitched their tents round about, every man according to his family, consisting of his wife and his sons and his daughters and their daughters from the eldest down to the youngest, every family being separate one from another. And they pitched their tents round about the temple, every man having his tent with the door thereof towards the temple, that thereby they might remain in their tents and hear the words which King Benjamin should speak unto them. I love this. This is a great place in verse 6, just to highlight with your scripture marker, have your door towards the temple. In other words, listen. You know, be focused towards the temple. 7, for the multitude being so great that King Benjamin could not teach them all within the walls of the temple, therefore he caused a tower to be erected, that thereby his people might hear the words which he should speak unto them. Oh, to have a PA system and speakers, jumbo speakers, in those days. With the exception of the words of Christ himself, no speech in sacred literature, in our opinion, this is from Welch and Ricks, as you can see at the bottom, surpasses that of King Benjamin. Delivered at the temple in the city of Zarahemla around 124 BC, this text is a treasure trove of inspiration, wisdom, eloquence, and profound spiritual experience and insight. Little wonder that Mormon saw fit to include this speech as he compiled the most significant Nephite records into the Book of Mormon. Mormon abridged many Nephite sources, but not King Benjamin's speech. I've highlighted this. That's pretty significant. He didn't touch it. He did not edit it. He didn't abridge it. Mormon may well have copied the text directly from Benjamin's original or from one of the copies that Benjamin caused. Sorry, my phone rang. To be written and sent forth among those who were not under the sound of his voice. Let me silence my phone. That oration was a landmark in its own day, and it still stands as a shining beacon of truth and goodness in our day. What kind of a text is Benjamin's speech? Is it a prophetic text, a coronation text, a covenant renewal text, a farewell speech? Is it religious exhortation, a doctrinal discourse, a judgment speech, a temple text? Is it a royal confession, a personal testimony? It is all of these things and more. Now, I love this graphic of this ancient Jewish calendar. I have used this for 20 years as I've taught Come Follow Me and Gospel Doctrine. If you look at the center in blue, that is our current calendar. That's the calendar we use. By looking at this calendar, you can see when these festivals occurred. And that's very important. King Benjamin's speech probably occurred sometime during the festivals of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in the fall, sometime around September and October. The beginning of the autumn season was also a time of covenant renewal and coronation, especially during sabbatical years. King Benjamin's speech probably occurred sometime during the festivals of the Day of Atonement. Oh, sorry, I just repeated that. That's my bad. Okay, on such occasions, the leaders of the Israelites called their people to repentance and renewed their requirements of social justice. Hence, Benjamin's speech may also be viewed as a prophetic lawsuit in which this Nephite leader called the Nephite and Mulekite peoples to judgment in ways that took full advantage of the popular royal, and sacred domains of law and justice that existed in ancient Israel. Ancient celebrations typically also had much to do with kingship, coronation, treaty making, covenant renewal, and promises of temporal and divine blessings or curses, delivered within the sacred precinct of the Nephite temple in Zarahemla. Benjamin's speech also reaches deeply into the domain of sacral experience. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, more is going on here than an initial conversion of neophyte investigators. Readers of Benjamin's speech are made privy to a higher election and deeper covenantal commitment than the ordinary reader often assumes. A close examination of the Book of Mormon reveals numerous traditions and customs that have their origins in ancient Israel. And that makes sense. That's straight where Lehi came from. There is a striking similarity between Mosiah's ascendancy to the Nephite throne in the first chapters of Mosiah and how kings were crowned in the Old Testament. The coronation of Mosiah by King Benjamin was a grand ceremonial event that parallels the installation of kings in ancient Israel and other Near Eastern countries of antiquity, suggesting that the Nephites continued to practice Old World traditions in the Americas. Fascinating. It's really, really fascinating. So this wasn't just a, hey, Mosiah, let's get everybody together. I want to give them a farewell address before I die. This was all following the customs that reach back to ancient Israel. The similarities between Benjamin's speech and ancient Israelite celebrations are circumstantial evidence attesting to the historical backgrounds and divine origins of the Book of Mormon. So let's move on to the second point from our Come Follow Me manual. When I serve others, I am also serving God. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here because this to me is the crowning glory of today's lesson. So here we are. So let's watch this video of a little part of King Benjamin's address.
Based on actual events as recorded in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ.
Come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak,
but that ye should hearken unto me. I have not commanded you to come up hither that ye should fear me,
or that ye should think
that I, of myself, am more than a mortal man. When I am, like as yourselves, subject to all manner of infirmities in body and mind. Yet I have been kept and preserved by God's matchless power to serve you with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord hath granted unto me.
Mosiah, I don't understand. Why must we work like this? Elorim is right. You're the king.
Should I tax the people so that we may rest while others do this work? No. I myself labor with my own hands that I may serve my people. I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom. That when we are in the service of your fellow beings,
we are only in the service of your God. Also, if I, whom ye call your king, who has spent his days in your service, and yet has been in the service of God, do merit any thanks from you. Oh, how you ought to thank your heavenly king. If ye should serve him who has created you from the beginning and is preserving you from day to day by lending you breath, I say, if ye should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. All that he requires of you is to keep his commandments, and he has promised you that he should prosper in the land.
Now, continuing on in verse 16, and with his theme of service, behold, I say unto you that because I said unto you that I had spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. And behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, you are only in the service of your God. This is a very, very famous verse for us here in the church. This is President Howard W. Hunter. He said, continue to seek opportunities for service. Don't be overly concerned with status. It is important to be appreciated, but our focus should be on righteousness, not recognition, on service, not status. The faithful visiting teacher or minister, as we call them today, who quietly goes about her work month after month, is just as important to the work of the Lord as those who occupy what some see as more prominent positions in the church. Visibility does not equate to value. And Elder Oaks helps us understand that in addition to what service we do, it's very important why we do it. He said the last motive is, in my opinion, the highest reason of all. In its relationship to service, it is what the scriptures call a more excellent way. If our service is to be most efficacious, it must be accomplished for the love of God and the love of his children. Let's watch this from President Monson.
While driving to the office one morning, I passed by a dry cleaning establishment, which had a sign in the window. It read, "It's the service that counts." The sign's message simply would not leave my mind. Suddenly, I realized why. In actual fact, it is the service that counts, the Lord's service. In the Book of Mormon, we read of noble King Benjamin. In the true humility of an inspired leader, he recounted his desire to serve his people and lead them in paths of righteousness. He then declared to them, Because I said unto you that I've spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. And behold, I tell you these things, that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. This is the service that counts, the service to which all of us have been called, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Along your pathway of life, you will observe that you're not the only traveler. There are others who need your help. There are feet to steady, hands to grasp, minds to encourage, hearts to inspire, and souls to save.
To stain our clothes and soil our hands in the service of others is but to cleanse our own souls. We are sanctified through properly serving others. The world would be a poorer place indeed had Christ and his prophets sought to sequester themselves in secluded monasteries rather than lose themselves in the service of their fellow man. So let's talk about now. When we don't want to serve, okay? Or when we think we're too old to serve, or we're not able to serve. There were times, there were many times when I felt this way, but I went ahead and did it. I went to Deseret Bakery and stood there and put loaves of bread in bags. I went to Vincent DePaul and served the homeless, and it was actually fun. We were doing pizza, and I was there with my neighbors here in my ward, and we just had a grand old time. And there are times when Dave and I serve in a YSA ward, a young single adult ward. It is a very heavy calling because we do things every Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Sunday and often Saturday. And I don't want to go every night. I'm tired. I don't want to get off the couch. But I'm always happy that I did it. I'm always happy when I get home that I served the Lord. Let's move on to verse 21. I say unto you that if ye should serve him who has created you from the beginning and is preserving you from day to day by lending you breath, that ye may live and move and do according to your own will, and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say if ye should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. President Joy D. Jones shares a powerful experience that changed the way she looked at serving others.
As a young couple, my husband and I were called by our bishop to visit and minister to a family who hadn't been to church in many years. We willingly accepted the assignment and went to their home a few days later. It was immediately clear to us that they did not want visitors from the church. So, on our next visit, we approached them with a plate of cookies, confident that chocolate chips would melt their hearts. They didn't. The couple spoke to us through the screen door, making it even clearer that we weren't welcome. But as we drove home, we were fairly certain success might have been achieved had we only offered them Rice Krispie treats instead. Our lack of spiritual vision made additional failed attempts frustrating. Rejection is never comfortable. Over time, we began to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? What is our purpose? Elder Carl B. Cook made this observation, quote, "Serving in the church can be challenging if we are asked to do something that frightens us, if we grow weary of serving, or if we are called to do something that we do not initially find appealing, end quote. We were experiencing the truth of Elder Cook's words when we decided we had to seek direction from someone with a greater perspective than our own. So after much sincere prayer and study, we received the answer to the why of our service. We had a change of understanding, a change of heart, actually a revelatory experience. As we sought direction from the scriptures, the Lord taught us how to make the process of serving others easier and more meaningful. Here is the verse we read that changed both our hearts and our approach. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength. And in the name of Jesus Christ, thou shalt serve him. Though this verse was so familiar, it seemed to speak to us in a new and important way. We realized that we were sincerely striving to serve this family, and we wanted to serve our bishop, but we had to ask ourselves if we were really serving out of love for the Lord. King Benjamin made clear this distinction when he stated, "Behold, I say unto you that because I said unto you that I had spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God." So whom was King Benjamin really serving? Heavenly Father and the Savior. Knowing the who and the why in serving others helps us understand that the highest manifestation of love is devotion to God. As our focus gradually changed, so did our prayers. We began looking forward to our visits with this dear family because of our love for the Lord. We were doing it for him. He made the struggle no longer a struggle. After many months of our standing on the doorstep, the family began letting us in. Eventually, we had regular prayer and sweet gospel discussions together. A long-lasting friendship developed. We were worshiping and loving him by loving his children.
Who am I really serving? That is very, very powerful. This is a picture of President Kimball before he was president. Don't we love this young picture of him? Now, we've probably all heard the story of him at the airport with the young mother in distress. Remember that? But it bears repeating. So let me read this story. And we've heard it. I'm just repeating this story. A young mother on an overnight flight with a two-year-old daughter was stranded by bad weather in the Chicago airport without food or clean clothing for the child and without money. She was 2 months pregnant and threatened with miscarriage, so she was under doctor's instructions not to carry the child unless it was essential. Hour after hour, she stood in line after another, trying to get a flight to Michigan. The terminal was noisy, full of tired, frustrated, grumpy passengers, and she heard critical references to her crying child and to her sliding her child along the floor with her foot as the line moved forward. No one offered to help with the soaked, hungry, exhausted child. Then the woman later reported, "Someone came towards us and with a kindly smile said, 'Is there something I could do to help you?' With a grateful sigh, I accepted his offer. He lifted my sobbing little daughter from the cold floor and lovingly held her to him while he patted her gently on the back. He asked if she could chew a piece of gum. When she was settled down, he carried her with him and said something kindly to the others in the line ahead of me about how I needed their help. They seemed to agree, and then he went up to the ticket counter at the front of the line, so he cut right up to the front, and made arrangements with the clerk for me to be put on a flight leaving shortly. He walked with us to a bench where he chatted a moment until he was assured that I would be fine. He went on his way. About a week later, I saw a picture of Apostle Spencer W. Kimball and recognized him as the stranger in the airport. She didn't even know who it was that was helping her. Now, we know the mother and the child were influenced by this act of kindness. But who else was influenced? How about the people standing in line? What kind of example did they witness? Because all they could do is stand and criticize. Wow, I can't believe what a bad mother she is. Who would let a child sit on the floor and push her with her foot? Can you see that happening? They are witnessing Christ-like service. How about the employee at the ticket counter? She witnessed this. She saw this powerful example. How about the family members and friends of the mother and her daughter who gratefully would have heard how this apostle came to her rescue? And it must have killed them to know that she was there alone at the airport with these children and she couldn't pick up this little girl. Now, the story was recorded by a son and a grandson of President Kimball, so it would have affected his family members. What about the baby? Now, here's the rest of the story that you probably have not heard. There's a good chance you haven't. Dear President Kimball, I am a student at Brigham Young University. I have just returned from my mission in Munich, West Germany. I had a lovely mission and learned much. I was sitting in priesthood meeting last week when a story was told of a loving service which you performed some 21 years ago in the Chicago airport. The story of how you met a young pregnant mother with a young screaming child in a condition of distress waiting in a long line for her tickets. She was threatening miscarriage and therefore couldn't lift her child to comfort her. She had experienced 4 previous miscarriages, which gave added reason for the doctor's orders not to bend or lift. You comforted the crying child and explained the dilemma to the other passengers in line. This act of love took the strain and tension off of my mother. I was born a few months later in Flint, Michigan. I just want to thank you for your love. Thank you for your example. Isn't that beautiful? That's the rest of the story that most of us probably haven't heard. Sometimes we tend to think this slide of this huge, huge service project. This is what we think service looks like. And this kind of service is good. It's always good. But if we can't manage to do this kind of service, small random acts of kindness are just as good and maybe better. One day my doorbell rang and there was my Relief Society president. And she had a bag full of her homemade something. And I was having a bad day. I was having a horrible day. She had to have been so in tune. Or she had to have been the kind of person that prays and says, "Show me where I should go today." I cannot tell you how her showing up my door brightened my day and made me feel somebody's watching out for me. She said, "I just thought you might need a little special love today." Is that beautiful? I had a neighbor who I had, my husband and I, we started our own business when our daughter was just in junior high, and she had to walk home from school alone because I could no longer pick her up, and it was right straight down State Street. Well, that was awful. I did not want my daughter walking alone like she was 12, I think, 13. I just didn't want that. And my next door neighbor, my neighbor, one of the women in my ward, said, "Oh, I'll just pick her up. I pick my daughter up every day. I'll just pick her up." Now, you don't know how important that was to me. And I told my neighbor many, many times what this meant to me. And to her, it was like, well, it's not a big deal to me. It was huge to me. I could not do this, and my service rendered, my sister in the ward rendered this service for me. And if you think, I can't do anything, I'm too old, I really can't render service, there's always something. If you are bedridden, you can have someone bring you note cards and a stamp, and you can write little notes and have someone mail them to a friend or someone who just might need their day brightened. When my mother moved into her condo and knew not a soul, and it was a very frightening thing, she'd been married 69 years, I think, and she was alone, and she was like 86, something like that, 87. Here came her 90-year-old neighbor with a vase of flowers and introduced herself and said, "Hi, welcome to the neighborhood. I am your neighbor." What a lovely, easy thing to do. You don't spend $100 to have the florist bring it. You run over to Smith's and just get one of their tiny, you don't have to get the big expensive thing either at Smith's. You get the little thing and use one of the 100 vases we all have sitting in our basement, right? And add one of those note cards. Just easy, quick little service that makes such a difference in someone's life. This happened to me last summer. I can't tell you how important this is. So we are, as I said, Dave and I, we serve in a young single adult ward. And last summer, we hosted a family home evening in our backyard for about 60. Now, we cooked for 60. We created this meal, this huge meal for 60 people, and we served it. And then we had a guest speaker. Well, after it was over, there was a huge cleanup to be had, but we couldn't tend to it because we had to wait till the last person was out in the backyard. Well, they didn't just leave. They stay and they chit-chat and they chit-chat. These are young people. They chit-chat for hours, not hours, but they were there. And then we had to talk with our special speaker. And by the time the last person had left the backyard, it was getting dark. And Dave and I just turned and looked at each other, and there's the sigh that now we got to clean up. So we turn and go back to the patio, and it's like, oh, wow, somebody took everything in the house. How nice. Somebody took down some of the serving tables and stacked them over here. How nice. I went in the kitchen. We went in the house. And I was expecting a nice thing. Dishes piled in the sink, maybe rinsed, you know. But I still would have had a lot of dishes. I was so shocked. Every single thing had been taken care of. Every dish had been washed. It had been dried. She had this cute little gal in our ward, and her boyfriend had done this. She had to have rummaged through my kitchen drawers and found dish towels. She found soap. She found washcloths. She washed everything. They dried everything and had all the clean things just sitting on my counter. They folded every tablecloth. There was literally nothing left to do. Can I tell you what this act of service meant to me? This was a 20-something girl that had been taught by someone. It just is such a powerful story of service, a little service that we can render at the moment. And how about this kind of service? I put a picture of Tim up here on our slide, because think of the dedication he has given us year after year after year. We're going back at least 10 years. It's got to be. Tim teaches every week, except for when he's traveling, but week after week after week. This is not his calling. This is out of the goodness of his heart. I cannot even think of what kind of service that is and how we all benefit. Our testimonies have increased. We feel the Spirit. We love the Savior more because of what he has given us week after week after week. Service is so, so powerful. And let's think once again, who am I serving? Tim is serving the Lord. Yes, he's rendering service to us, but he is serving the Lord. When that cute neighbor took those flowers to my mom, she was serving the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, I love these verses. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. And I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, as inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When we render service, we are serving the Lord. Let's watch this from the Come Follow Me lesson.
Long ago, there lived an old shoemaker named Martin. Martin lived alone in his humble shop, but his work was of the finest quality, and he was always honest with his customers. He tried to live the way the Savior taught. One night, as he was sleeping, he heard a voice. Martin, Martin, look tomorrow on the street, for I am coming. Martin awoke, unsure if he had been dreaming. That morning, he set to work as usual, but could not help but look steadfastly out the window onto the street, just in case his beloved Savior appeared. As he was watching, Martin noticed an old soldier out in the freezing cold, shoveling snow. Martin invited him into his shop and gave him something warm to drink. Later in the day, Martin noticed a young mother cradling a small child in her arms. She had no coat. Martin insisted she come in and warm herself by the fire. He learned that the day before, she had sold her shawl to buy food. After she had eaten, the old cobbler gave her some coins and gave her his own coat. In the evening, an old woman selling some apples appeared. A hungry little boy came along and tried to steal an apple, but the woman grabbed him and threatened to take him to the police. Martin rushed out into the street and begged her to let the boy go. Martin paid for the apple himself and gave it to the boy, who promised to not steal again. Martin returned to his shop and kept working. When night came, Martin put his tools away, disappointed that he had waited all day and his Savior had not come. As he lit the candle, however, a voice whispered to him, "Martin, Martin, did you not recognize me?" From the dim corner of his shop, the old soldier, the mother and her child, the boy and the old woman stepped into the light. "It is I," they whispered. And then the old cobbler understood. He pulled out his well-worn scriptures and read these words: "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And then Martin knew his dream had been real after all, and the Savior truly had visited him that day.
Such a beautiful story. So let's move on to the third point from the Come Follow Me manual. Happiness comes from keeping the commandments of the Lord. Now, verse 22, "And behold, all that he requires of you is to keep his commandments. And he has promised you that if ye would keep his commandments, ye should prosper in the land. And he never doth vary from that which he hath said. Therefore, if ye do keep his commandments, he doth bless you and prosper you." And now, in the first place, he hath created you and granted unto you your lives, for which ye are indebted unto him. And secondly, he doth require that ye should do as he hath commanded you, for which, if ye do, he doth immediately bless you, and therefore he hath paid you. And ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever. Therefore, of what have ye to boast? So King Benjamin says, if we keep the commandments, we will prosper. But there's more to it than that, because things won't always be rosy just because we keep the commandments. This is Elder D. Todd Christofferson. Some misunderstand the promises of God to mean that obedience to him yields specific outcomes on a fixed schedule. They might think, if I diligently serve a full-time mission, God will bless me with a happy marriage and children. Or, if I refrain from doing schoolwork on the Sabbath, God will bless me with good grades. Or, if I pay tithing, God will bless me with that job I've been wanting. If life doesn't fall out precisely this way or according to an expected timetable, they may feel betrayed by God. But things are not so mechanical in the divine economy. We ought not to think of God's plan as a cosmic vending machine where we, 1, select a desired blessing, 2, insert the required sum of good works, and 3, the order is promptly delivered. It is essential that we honor and obey his laws, but not every blessing predicated on obedience to law is shaped, designed, and timed according to our expectations. We do our best, but must leave to him the management of blessings, both temporal and spiritual. Our job is to keep the commandments because we love our Heavenly Father, but we do have to leave the management of blessings to him. And as we move into chapter 3, our next point from the Come Follow Me manual is, I can become a saint through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord Omnipotent who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men, working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. This is Elder Neil A. Maxwell. He referred to the suffering experienced by Jesus Christ as the awful arithmetic of the atonement. Imagine Jehovah, the creator of this and other worlds, astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. Thus, when the agony came in its fullness, it was so much, much worse than even he, with his unique intellect, had ever imagined. No wonder an angel appeared to strengthen him. The cumulative weight of all mortal sins, past, present, and future, pressed upon that perfect, sinless, and sensitive soul. All our infirmities and sicknesses were somehow, too, a part of the awful arithmetic of the atonement. The anguish Jesus not only pled with the Father that the hour and cup might pass from him, but with this relevant citation, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Had not Jesus, as Jehovah said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Had not his angel told a perplexed Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible? Jesus' request was not theater. In this extremity, did he perchance hope for a rescuing ram in the thicket? I do not know. His suffering, as it were, enormity multiplied by infinity, evoked his later soul cry on the cross, and it was a cry of forsakenness. Even so, Jesus maintained this sublime submissiveness as he had in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 8, and he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. And even after this, all this, they shall consider him a man, and shall say that he hath the devil, and shall scourge him, and shall crucify him. And he shall rise the third day from the dead, and behold, he standeth to judge the world, and behold, all these things are done, that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men. Let's watch this from Elder Christofferson.
To eat his flesh and drink his blood is a striking way of expressing how completely we must bring the Savior into our life, into our very being, that we may be one. How does this happen? First, we understand that in sacrificing his flesh and blood, Jesus atoned for our sins and overcame death, both physical and spiritual. Clearly then, when we partake of his flesh and drink his blood, it is when we receive from him the power and blessings of his atonement. The doctrine of Christ expresses what we must do to receive atoning grace. It is to believe and have faith in Christ, to repent and be baptized, and to receive the Holy Ghost. And then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. This is the gate, our access to the Savior's atoning grace and to the straight and narrow path leading to his kingdom. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward on that path, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. The symbolism of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is beautiful to contemplate. The bread and water represent the flesh and blood of Him who is the bread of life and the living water, poignantly reminding us of the price He paid to redeem us.
Verse 17, and moreover, I say unto you, that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. This is the living Christ. We bear testimony as His duly ordained apostles, that Jesus is the living Christ, the immortal Son of God. He is the great King Emmanuel, who stands today on the right hand of His Father. He is the light, the life, and the hope of the world. His way is the path that leads to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh the saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. The phrase natural man is understood by Latter-day Saints to be an unrepentant person. It does not imply that mortals are by nature depraved or evil, but only that they are in a fallen condition. Natural man describes persons who are without God in the world, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. Though born innocent, all men through the fall of Adam are born into a fallen world. Knowing good and evil and living in this imperfect state, all men sin and experience a resultant fall and spiritual death. In other words, it is through transgression of God's law that one becomes a natural man. Hence, a natural man is an enemy to God until he qualifies for the cleansing influence of the atonement by living the commandments of God. Man, then, becomes a new creature, being born again and becoming spiritually alive and worthy to be known as a friend of God. This is Elder Maxwell. Personal righteousness, worship, prayer, and scripture study are so crucial in order to put off the natural man. Hope is particularly needed in the hand-to-hand combat required to put off the natural man. Giving up on God and on oneself constitutes simultaneous surrender to the natural man. Let's watch this from Elder Eyring.
King Benjamin, who understood as well as any mortal what it meant to be a man of strength and courage, makes it clear that to be like a child is not to be childish. It is to be like the Savior, who prayed to his Father for strength to be able to do his will and then did it. Our natures must be changed to become as a child, to gain the strength we must have to be safe in the times of moral peril. Here is King Benjamin's stirring description of what that change to become like a child is and how it comes to us. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. We are safe on the rock, which is the Savior, when we have yielded in faith in him, have responded to the Holy Spirit's direction to keep the commandments long enough and faithfully enough that the power of the atonement has changed our hearts. When we have, by that experience, become as a child in our capacity to love and obey, we are on the sure foundation. From King Benjamin, we learn what we can do to take us to that safe place. But remember, the things we do are the means, not the end we seek. What we do allows the atonement of Jesus Christ to change us into what we must be. Our faith in Jesus Christ brings us to repentance, to keeping his commandments. We obey, and we resist temptation by following the promptings of the Holy Ghost. In time, our natures will change. We will become as a little child, obedient to God and more loving. That change, if we do all we must to keep it, will qualify us to enjoy the gifts which come through the Holy Ghost. Then we will be safe on the only sure rock.
I want to end with my testimony. This speech of King Benjamin's is so powerful. It is so rich with so many layers. I'm grateful I've had the opportunity to teach it. And I do testify that if we can just serve others in whatever way we are able, whether it is attending the big service functions or taking some flowers to someone or just running to the store and grabbing some soup pre-made and handing it to them, it makes a difference because we're helping them, we are serving them, but that's not who we are serving. We are serving God. And I'm so grateful to be a member of this church. I testify it is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.